Chapter 1, if you'd like to open your Bible there to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to look just at three verses this morning, verses 9, 10, and 11. They're kind of the concluding of Paul's little introductory comments to the believers in Philippi before he begins talking about giving them some instruction, part of which we looked at last week in chapter 2 with the instruction about humility and the importance of unity in the church. But verses 3 through 11 are Paul's. Paul often begins his letters with the introduction. You know, he'll say, "Hi, how are you?" And then he'll give some thanks and some appreciation. And then he'll kind of jump into the instruction. And here in this Thanksgiving section, he also includes a prayer for the believers in Philippi. And I think it's very much applicable for us today as well. And I want us to kind of unpack what it is that Paul is talking about here. So in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So, as I said, Paul has been expressing in this paragraph really his thankfulness for the believers in Philippi, and he's issuing now this prayer for maturity. And this prayer that he's issuing for maturity is not really related to maturity the way that we might tend to think, right? It's not talking about the opposite of behaving immaturely or, like, you know, sophomoric or silly. But the mature that Paul has in mind here is one, it's the idea of completeness. And Paul is essentially saying, "It is my prayer that your relationship with God will be such that your love will be complete, that you will reach the stage at which your cup is full," so to speak. Right? He's essentially saying, if you want to use sort of a familiar metaphor, right, is he's saying, don't get to the point where you think, "Well, I've got a half glass full of love, and that's good enough." Don't ever think, "Well, I've shown love to somebody today, so now I'm off the hook, and now I can just behave how I want the rest of today." Paul is saying that he wants the love that we as believers have, he says in verse 9, to abound more and more, right? So again, if you want to use that glass metaphor, he's like, hold it under the tap and let the water keep running. Let it be overflowing. You want to have so much love. But he's also getting at not just having love. He's saying that your love may abound with knowledge and discernment. That's actually quite important, right? Because Paul he could have left that out. He would just say that, "I pray that your love would abound. I pray that you have lots of love." That's not what he says, though. He says, "I want you to have love, and that the love will abound with knowledge and discernment." In other words, what Paul is saying is that love without knowledge and discernment might be dangerous. You need to have knowledge and discernment in order for the love to be the kind of love that God wants us to have. Alexander McLaren said, "We can wish nothing better for one another than growth in the love of God." And you might think, well, that's a pretty broad stroke statement, right? But that's really what Paul is expressing here, is that we need to have this love of God within us, and we know that. And we need to have a lot of it, and we know that. But it also needs to abound with love and knowledge. Because Paul here is not telling the Philippian believers that they're lacking love. Apparently they have love, because you don't see in this passage, if you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and read all the way down through, he does not say, "You guys need to start showing love." So apparently they are demonstrating love. They are showing love. But what he says is that you need knowledge and discernment. Warren Wiersbe said, "If our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow." If our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow. And in a way, just think about that idea, right? Is that true? If our Christian love is what it's supposed to be, would everything else take care of itself? Because that seems pretty simple. You just boil it down to that, and all I've got to do is figure out how to love the way God wants me to love, and that'll take care of everything else. Well, I would suggest to you that Wiersbe is correct, because he's essentially paraphrasing Jesus. If you go to Matthew chapter 22, you can turn there if you want to, or you can make a note of it and look at it later, but in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And you probably know, right? You probably remember this. Jesus says the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these, Jesus said, hang all the laws and commandments. What did Jesus say there? Paraphrase it. Jesus said, love God, love each other, and everything else will take care of itself. That's what Wiersbe said. If our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow. So the key then is where he says, if our Christian love is what it ought to be. Because Christian love is not the kind of love that the world talks about. Christian love, first of all, is love, and we've talked about this before, right? But love in the English language can mean so many different things, right? And in other languages, there's multiple words that mean what we use love for. I mean, we can say, I love cheesecake, and we can say, I love my wife. I don't love cheesecake the same way I love my wife. That would be problematic, right? If on multiple levels, if that were the case. But so the idea is, number one, it's not just a fondness for. It's not just a strong like. That's not what this kind of Christian love is. But another thing that Christian love is not, and that the world often tries to say is the case, is that Christian love is not, I will let you do whatever you want to do as long as it makes you happy. That's not Christian love. In fact, that's quite the opposite of Christian love. For one thing, Scripture tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12. So if love in the Christian sense meant that I could do whatever I want to do as long as it makes me happy, then God would only have to chasten me if I was doing something that wouldn't make me happy. And I'm pretty good, as a result of my sin nature, at not doing the things that don't make me happy. Aren't you? Don't we all naturally do the things that tend to make us happy? I mean, I don't really know anybody who regularly, intentionally, voluntarily gets up and starts the day and says, I'm going to make myself miserable today. And we just don't do that. Now, some of us do things that in the moment are miserable because we appreciate the benefit, thinking physical exercise maybe for one, or hard work, because we want the paycheck or the reward. But by and large, we do not spend the majority of our days, the majority of our time, pursuing that which does not bring us pleasure. And so when we're talking about Christian love, we're not talking about approving people doing whatever they want to do. So let's unpack this a little bit and see what is Paul talking about. First of all, he says in verse 9, your love. It's my prayer that your love. So this is not sentimental, right? It's not mushy. It's not fickle. It's an outgrowth of a deep understanding of what Scripture teaches. And it is regulated by Scripture. That's important for us to understand, right? This kind of love that Paul is here talking about is regulated by Scripture. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But then he says that your love may abound more and more. Okay, so the Greek word that's here translated as abound, it literally means exceeding or beyond what is necessary. It's the same Greek word that we see in the gospel accounts of Jesus feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000. You remember those accounts, right? Did Jesus make just enough? No. They collected basketfuls of leftovers, right? There was more than enough. That's the same word that Paul is here using, where he says, I want your love to abound with more and more. I want your love to have more than enough knowledge and all discernment. And I don't even mean like when it gets to the top of the glass, turn the tap off. Let it keep flowing over. In other words, we can never get too much knowledge and discernment when it comes to our Christian love. It's also, by the way, if you want another word picture, it's also the same word that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 12 when he's watching in the temple and the religious leaders are casting their money loudly into the, what we would call the offering plate, right? And then the widow comes and she places her mite. And Jesus says to his followers, he says, they, the religious leaders, gave out of their surplus. That's the same word that is being used here. She, the widow, gave out of her poverty. In other words, Jesus was saying it cost her a lot more to give that mite than it cost them to give that loud contribution because they're giving out of their leftovers. So this is what Paul is saying. I want your love, your biblically informed love, to have more knowledge, more discernment, overflowing. And then what is exactly he talking about with knowledge and discernment? Right, well, knowledge is essentially knowing stuff, right? It's information, it's facts, it's details, it's things that we have in our head that we have learned, and that's good. But knowledge by itself is of minimal value if you don't also have discernment, or another word here might be wisdom. Discernment or wisdom means that you know how to use the knowledge that you have, how to apply the knowledge that you have, right? A simple metaphor, I think, to help us understand that would be, right, knowledge would be having a well-equipped toolbox or shed, lots of tools, every gadget you can think of. But if you don't know how to use them, they're not going to do you much good. It might look impressive. You might be able to, you know, show off to your buddies. They see all these shiny, expensive tools that you've got. But then the first time something breaks down and you don't have a clue which one to utilize, you're probably going to get laughed at. That's discernment. That's wisdom. That's knowing which tool to use for which job. Knowledge really is not of much use without discernment. So what is it that we're supposed to discern? Because Paul doesn't stop there. That's not a period, it's a comma. He says, my prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that, okay, so here's now we're getting to the purpose of that, so that you may approve what is excellent. Well, we're supposed to discern what is right from what is wrong, what is good from what is bad, what is pure from what is impure, what is holy from what is unholy, what is righteous from what is unrighteous, right? If we're not careful, if we do not use discernment to balance out or to direct our love, in other words, we can become led astray. We can love wrongly, believe it or not. And Paul is here cautioning us against that. We can misunderstand and we can misconstrue both what love is and what love does. And Paul says, I don't want you to do that. And so this kind of love that Paul is talking about, again, is not the kind of love that the world so often intends. When the Supreme Court ruled in 2015, for example, some of you will probably remember this, the Supreme Court ruled in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges, they said that homosexual marriage would be legal in the United States. And after they made that ruling, a lot of people were celebrating with a two-word phrase. They said, love wins. And some of you probably remember that, right? They said, love wins. But see, that wasn't really the case at all, because the Bible clearly teaches that God created male and female, and that God created marriage between a man and a woman, and that homosexual behavior, never mind so-called homosexual marriage, is a sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And so to say that love won by affirming that which God calls an abomination is to misconstrue what God says love is. We must never allow love to be used to affirm sin. And we don't get to decide whether we like it to be called sin or not. There's nowhere in Scripture where you will find a passage that says, have a congregational meeting and vote on what is sin. Not there. God tells us very clearly and in no uncertain terms that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. So to celebrate the legal approval of that which God says is sin is exactly the opposite of love. And I Googled love wins as I was preparing this, because honestly I really hadn't thought about it since that case. But here's what I found when I Googled it. It says, love wins is a universal mantra celebrating inclusion, unity, and resilience. Famously associated with the LGBTQ+ civil rights movement, it became a viral rallying cry following the historic 2015 Supreme Court ruling that legalized same-sex marriage nationwide. So you know what that is? That's love without discernment. That's love saying, do what makes you happy. That's love that the world likes to teach, right? If it feels good, do it. As long as you're not hurting somebody else, go for it. That's love without discernment. The idea that whatever makes you happy or whatever makes you feel good is not consistent with the biblical definition of love. And I was reminded, too, as I did that search, that love wins is not only a mantra in that realm, but it's also the title of an extremely heretical book by a man named Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins. And in that book, Rob Bell argued that there is not really a hell. There is no place of eternal torment or suffering for those who reject Christ, because God's love is so great that eventually everyone will come to Christ and everyone will get to go to heaven. That is completely contrary to what the Scripture teaches. And it is the opposite of love to tell people that there is no hell. That would be, it's not even the equivalent, because we can't come up with the equivalent, but it would be as close as I could think of, right? It would be as if someone has all these tests done and they go to the oncologist, and rather than saying you have stage 4 cancer, the oncologist says there is no such thing as cancer. That would be medical malpractice. That would be horrifically wrong. But for someone to say that there is no hell, no, God would not send anyone to hell, that's the opposite of love. So denying reality is not what Paul is talking about here. Affirming whatever makes you happy is not what Paul is talking about here. So what is Paul talking about? He's again reminding us that we need discernment. We need wisdom to know what love is and how to use it, how to love one another. So we get into verse 10, and this is where Paul says, so you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless. So first of all, this approve, right? In the Greek, it refers to testing metals to find out what is pure, what is valuable, and from what is useless dross, right? What do you want to get rid of? What is extraneous? What is a contaminant? What is going to actually take away from the value of this precious metal? It also is the same idea of referring to, and we talked about this a little while ago in a sermon, but remember in the old Western movies, right, when someone would hand someone a coin and they would bite on it? And see, they're testing it to see, is this real or not? And that's what Paul is basically telling us to do. Bite down on that thing. Find out if that's legitimate. Find out if that's authentic. We're called to approve only those things that are excellent, only those things that are true, only those things that are God-honoring, that are consistent with Scripture. And approving it means to separate what's valuable from what's worthless. Right? Nobody wants a pile of gold and other stuff. They just want the gold. Right? So you're going to separate what's valuable from what's worthless, what's important from what's not. And then you continue in the ESV, it says, so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that's not an inaccurate translation. Pure and blameless is not inaccurate, but the King James, New King James, New American Standard, they all, instead of pure, they say sincere. And I actually like that better because it works out nicely. Not only does it work out nicely, but it actually makes one of my favorite word pictures in all of the Bible if we use the translation of sincere. Because in its original context, and at the time that Paul was writing, right, the word sincere was a very commonly used word. What was today the English word sincere was a commonly used word at that time, but it meant not what it means exactly when we think today. It meant without wax. And so you're probably now, you're thinking, okay, so at least we know where the title came from. Now, how is he going to explain what does this mean that we're supposed to live without wax? Well, here's the reality, right? In the first century time and long before the first century time and for a while after first century time, pottery was the storage container of choice, right? There was no plastic, so there was no Tupperware, no Ziploc bags, you know, none of this stuff that we have in abundance in our kitchen cupboards. It makes for handy means of storing things. So most people at that time were regular consumers of pottery. They would buy it to store things. They would have nice pottery, not so nice pottery, because it could be used for, you know, not just for storing food. It might also be used as a chamber pot, or, you know, lots of other things in between that you might be using pottery for. But so because of that, pottery was a pretty lucrative business. There were a lot of potters, a lot of people who made their living making and selling pottery. And then, just like today, whenever there is a lucrative business or industry or a way that people can make money, and there's then going to be a lot of competition, a lot of people who want to do it, want to get into it and make money, the best way to beat your competitors is to be able to sell the same thing for less, right? If you and I are going to sell the same product, then the probably the most likely way that I can get more business than you is if I sell my product for less than you do. But if I'm selling the exact same product you are for less than you are, I might get more business, but I'm also not making as much profit. So even better is if I could sell an inferior product without my customers knowing it's inferior, because then I'm both underselling you, getting more business, but also I have a larger profit margin. Right? You see how this is working, right? So pottery dealers did that. If some of you in here have probably made pottery before. You probably worked with clay on a pottery wheel, and you know the process and all that of how you fashion the clay into the shape that you want. But it doesn't always look as good on the inside as it does to the naked eye. And clay, after you shape it, then you have to put it in the oven. And then after it's in the oven, it's usually glazed or, you know, painted in some way. But here's what happens. Here's where this idea of without wax comes in. Sometimes when the pottery was cured and it was in the what we would call a kiln, it would crack. And a crack would appear in that pottery. Now, truth be told, right, none of us really want cracked pottery. We want pottery that is fully intact. It's a higher quality. It's more worthwhile. It's going to last longer. So the best pottery dealers, the most reputable pottery dealers, would take the cracked pottery and dispose of it. They wouldn't sell it. But what does that do to their bottom line? Right? It means that it's more expensive for them to do their business because anything that's inferior, they're disposing of. The less reputable dealers didn't do that. They did not dispose of the cracked pottery. Instead, they would fill in the cracks with wax. And then after they filled in the cracks with wax, then they would glaze it or paint it. And you could not tell with the naked eye the difference between a pottery a pot that was fully intact without cracks, and one that was and had been sealed with wax and then painted over. You couldn't tell. Unless, if you took a pot and you held it up to the sun, and the brightness of the sun shining through the pot would reveal the evidence of wax that filled in the cracks. And so the best pottery dealers began to mark their pottery sine sera, without wax. Their signs that would hang over their shop door would say, "Sine seris, we sell pottery without wax." You're like, "Well, that's a cool word picture, but what does it mean for us? What are you getting at? Why are you so excited about this?" Because just like pottery had to be held up to the sunlight to reveal imperfections, what happens if you hold me up to the S-O-N light? You're going to see my imperfections. See, I'm pretty good at applying wax and covering up so that you don't get to see all the flaws in my life. I don't come here on Sunday morning and show off my faults and my failures. I'm not saying that I should, right? That would be an interesting service for sure, but I'm not saying that I should. We would definitely have to turn the live stream off for that one. But the idea is, what Paul is getting at here, what Paul is really exhorting the believers in Philippi, and through the Bible, exhorting us, when he says that you may be pure and blameless, or that you may be pure and sincere, is Paul is saying, I want you to grow in your relationship with Christ so you reach the point where you're living life without wax. I want you to stop filling in your cracks with wax and let the potter fix the break. This is what Paul is saying. Jesus, right? Jesus is the master potter. And if we were to go to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, we see a beautiful illustration there where God says, go down to the potter's house. And he teaches him through that metaphor of pottery. But this is what Paul is saying when he says to be pure and sincere, pure and blameless. See, we're not supposed to discard our pot, but we are supposed to allow the master potter to remake us. I once watched a potter creating a pot with clay, and she had it beautifully shaped. I thought, surely this is exactly what she wants it to be. And all of a sudden, she picked the whole thing up and smushed it and slammed it back down on the pottery wheel. And I thought, what? Why? She said, there was a bubble inside there. You couldn't see it, but there was a bubble inside there, and that would have burst if I put it in the kiln. But she didn't just take that clay and chuck it. She reworked it. She got the air bubble out. She made it so that it could be shaped into a worthwhile vessel. That's what God wants to do with you and me. God wants us to live lives that are marked sine sera. And Paul goes on from there. He says in verse 10, you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We need to exercise discernment. We need to live lives that are marked with not just love, but discernment, so we use that love appropriately. We need to live our lives in such a way, as we await the coming of the Lord, that people see, if we're held up to the light of the sun, the S-O-N, they see that we're not just filling in our cracks with wax, that we're truly following Christ. Paul concludes this portion of his letter with verse 11, saying, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We're to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, right? Righteousness means, literally, righteousness means that which is approved by God. That's the evidence that we're supposed to produce in our lives. That's the fruit that's supposed to be evident in our lives. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. People might not necessarily be able to see a crack that I have filled in with wax, but people can see my fruit. And they see your fruit. And we might be able to talk a good talk and put on a good show, but when people see the fruit that's evident in our lives, it speaks a lot louder than a good Christianized vocabulary or knowing all the right answers. And so Paul says, don't just be a pot that is without wax, but then also live a life that's filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Others will see our fruit just like they can see fruit on a tree. They can see, is it bearing fruit when it's supposed to? Is the fruit that it's bearing healthy or not? Does it look like it would be desirable to eat or not? Here's how all of this connects together, right? Our standard is Jesus Christ. Paul says back in verse 8, which we didn't read, but he says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And then he essentially goes on to describe what that is. Our standard is Jesus Christ. He was perfect, sinless, lived a holy life. We can't do that in and of ourselves because we're all affected by sin. We're all depraved. We're all corrupted. But as I die to self, right, as I take off the old and put on the new, as I get rid of the old man, the old habits, the old ways of thinking, the old ways of talking, the old ways of treating people, the old ways of living life in the pursuit of my own happiness, and I replace that with the new man, with a mind that has been transformed, with a mouth that has been made new, with a way of treating people that is radically different than it used to be, with a way of talking, a way of thinking, a way of living that's different than the way it used to be, with the way I spend my time that's different than the way it used to be. As I become a new person in so many different ways, as you become a new person in so many different ways, as you are transformed, there will be proof. There will be evidence. There will be fruit of righteousness in your life. As we grow in our walk with the Lord, there will be fewer and fewer places that need to be filled in with wax. There will be more and more continuity, more and more accurate creation of the pot as we let Christ do his work in our lives. Fewer deficiencies that we try to hide. As I finish, back in 1898, D.W. Whittle wrote a hymn. Some of you, I'm guessing, have heard it. It's titled, Christ Liveth in Me. And the final stanza of the hymn says, with longing all my heart is filled, that like him I may be. As on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. Isn't that an awesome thought? Christ lives in me, in you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he lives in you. He lives in me. And so as we're being tested by the light of the sun, the S-O-N, that would be a daunting and an intimidating task if we did not have Jesus Christ. I would be one messed up looking pot if you held me up to the light of the sun. I would fail miserably every time. But the very one by whose light we are being tested lives within us. He is working to make us new. He is repairing our broken vessels, and he is enabling us to live lives without wax. Praise God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short passage here in Philippians, and we thank you for the exhortation that it includes for us even today, that we need to be constantly growing, not only in our love, but also in our knowledge and discernment, so that we know how to demonstrate and show your love appropriately, So that we are not celebrating sin and then somehow calling that love, but rather we're willing to call sin, sin, and to show a lost and dying world the truth of their condition and the reality of their eternal future if they do not come to know and accept the truth. But we thank you also for the reminder that we see in these verses that you do not want us to just put on a good outside show so that we look good at the first or basic glance. You want to actually take the pottery of our lives and reshape it and make it whole. Eliminate the cracks. Eliminate the need to cover up and hide our deficiencies, because as we grow in our relationship with you and as we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives, we become more and more like you. May we think about that this day and in the days ahead as we go about our lives after we leave here. May we be attentive to your working in our lives, to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when it shows us, don't do that, or don't say that, or don't treat that person that way. And may we allow you to repair the cracks in our vessels so that we too can live lives without wax. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and stand and sing together. 371, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 371 in your hymnal.
Thy Spirit, till all shall see.